يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي التي ما رايزك لتصي دليلتك وانسك.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar, Muhammad ibn Ali, al-Barat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the ninth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the testamentary trustee and the ninth successor to the Holy Prophet Muhammad. He was also the testamentary trustee and the only successor of the eighth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam. Scholars, jurisprudents, narrators of traditions, and learners of wisdom and sciences came to Imam al-Jawad to drink from the pure fountain of his sciences and cultures. Jurisprudents have reported much from Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam concerning the various verdicts of the Islamic Sharia, worships, mu'amalat, the different business dealings, and other branches of jurisprudence, and all have been recorded in the encyclopedias of jurisprudence and hadith.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we've been talking about a certain conversation that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam had with his companions. And, of course, it's a conversation which has in it this saying and this sentence and statement from Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, which we have been focusing on in recent programs. But the beauty of it is that we are taking different aspects from this conversation and elaborating them. And so, of course, we have decided to focus just a little bit more on this one conversation, more than we usually do on our program, because this specific conversation is so important and is so necessary for us in our daily lives in the present time. Now, in this conversation, of course, we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was asked by one of his companions about who we should listen to as a speaker and what are the repercussions of listening to that speaker. And so Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he replies to the companion and he says, "One who listens to a speaker worships them. And if the speaker speaks on behalf of Allah, the listener has worshipped Allah. And if the speaker speaks on behalf of Shaitan and Iblis, they have worshipped Iblis." Now, we had talked about initially what happens if a listener listens to a speaker who speaks on behalf of the Almighty Allah. We talked about that in its different dimensions. Since the last program, though, we had started to talk about the second aspect of this tradition in which Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam said in the conversation that if a speaker speaks on behalf of Iblis. Now, just kind of adding to that discussion as a separate entity on today's program, of course, we find that we live in a life where certain industries promote their own, you know, messages, which are biased and prejudiced in one way or the other, via the movie industry, via the music industry, and via social media. And so we've talked about the movie industry in our previous program, which you should definitely listen to. But in this program, you know, we probably won't get to social media. We'll have to leave that for another day. But we find that the music industry, of course, a multi-million dollar industry, which encompasses the whole entire world. Now, the music industry, and again, we have to remember what we're talking about, and that is if we listen to a speaker who speaks on behalf of Shaitan. And so here, when we look overall at the mass media music industry, we find that for the most part, I mean, we could easily say 98% plus are speaking on behalf of Iblis and Shaitan. And, well, just look at the lyrics, look at the music, look at the culture that is being promoted by the music industry. Of course, you have the music industry, you know, in the English language, primarily in the modern day centered in the United States of America. But you have smaller music industries all across the world, which are really pushing the same kind of, you know, unethical, immoral culture, you know, across the world. What is interesting and perhaps unfortunate is that the United States of America is an excellent case study for this subject, how the music industry has, you know, for all intents and purposes, molded the culture of the people, or, you know, at the least is trying to mold the culture of the people. So what kind of a culture are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the use of swear words. We're talking about promiscuity. We're talking about alcohol use and abuse. We're talking about drug use and abuse. This rap star, rock star lifestyle without any constraints and without any limits, just this insane, you know, extravagance and luxuriousness beyond imagination, which really to a certain point is sickening. This is what is being promoted by the music industry all across the world, and mainly you can see this as a case study in the United States of America. Now, here we have to understand that this music industry, for whatever intention and whatever, you know, schemes or plots or goal is behind all this, they are definitely speaking on behalf of Shaitan. We have to be incredibly careful what we listen to, because if we listen to a speaker who is speaking on behalf of Shaitan, then we have worshipped Shaitan. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
And now we invite you to listen to Shaykh Winay Keita about Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
But the history of this goes back to the Prophet himself. Imam al-Ridha then explains in that same riwayah, according to Ibn Rustam, and the Rawi of the tradition, Imam Ridha then explains that, wait a second, this has happened in the past. That what is happening to myself and my son is not new. Rather, it goes back to the time of the Messenger of Allah. That when the Messenger of Allah married Maria al-Koptiya, right? She was previously a Christian from the Sudanese area, or Nubian, who then became Muslim and married the Messenger of Allah. Right? She was given as a gift to the Messenger of Allah, as we know the story. But there was a problem here. Some of the wives of the Prophet, as Imam Ridha explains, became very jealous of this woman. And I think what the ishara here is, they became jealous because the Prophet is giving so much attention to a dark-colored woman, or a Nubian woman, or a Sudanese woman in modern Sudan, modern terms. So, she came into the life of the Prophet with her servant, Juray. Juray was her servant. So she had a very loyal servant. So they went to their fathers, these wives went to their fathers and told their fathers, Ibrahim was not the Prophet's. Rather, Ibrahim belonged to that servant, Juray. This is as Ibn Rustam relates in Nawadir al-Mu'jizat, one of our very earliest books of hadith. And it all boiled down to issues of race again. This is what the imams are giving ishara, what they're alluding to here. That it boiled down to that she could be, that, you know, that this was all, one of the reasons why this was made easier to accuse was because of where she is from, or because of the color of her skin. Na'udhu billah. The Prophet sent a middle mu'mineen to investigate. Middle mu'mineen finds out, of course, that this is not the case. That this is absolute lie and absolute fabrication. Of course, the Prophet knew this, but he wanted to show them that, you know, look, okay, I'm sending Ali to find out. They then come back to the Prophet to ask for forgiveness, and he tells them that God's mercy shall forever be taken away from you. Forever, abada. And I don't accept your forgiveness, and Allah does not accept your tawbah.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en/call-of-Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Palestinian children.
Part 1.
The men and women of Gaza are busy piecing their lives back together, attempting bravely to cope with extensive loss of life and displacement. And thousands of innocent children suffer deep trauma every day since having their families, friends, homes, hospitals, schools, etc., deliberately, intentionally bombed by Israel with its military. The story of the suffering they experienced and continue to experience is told in the looks on their faces, full of sadness and despair. Especially whenever they recall the 50 days of war they witnessed and survived in 2014. At the end of that war, the number of martyrs killed on the Palestinian side reached nearly 2,500, including 500 young children. The number of the wounded amassed to 12,000, of whom 3,300 were young children. Every child of Palestine now carries with them memories of explosions, of screams of horror, of seeing dismembered and burnt bodies, of the smell of death brought down on them by the inhumane, unconscionable actions of Israel in its efforts to oppress its occupied territory. A tank massacre here, an airstrike massacre there, is all justified by Israeli politicians and condoned by Western governments that protect these Israeli war criminals from ever facing justice in court.
This is the first time I've entered the school since the incident. It's painful and depressing for me. Inside the school, I felt my brother's presence, as if he was calling my name. He was martyred here. I also got a sense that my mother wanted me to pray for him here. The feeling is of utter sadness and grief.
Hussein and Ibrahim are standing on the ruins of the house overlooking the school in the northern Gaza Strip town of Beit Hanun. This school belongs to the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestinian Refugees. UNRWA is a UN organization. They recall back to the second day of the month of August 2014.
We are staying at the house of the late Shabab Ahmed Al-Shinbari. Here there are 25 family members all living in a three-floor house, 150 square meters. The Israeli occupation forces targeted this house during its 2014 military aggression on the population of Gaza. We were evacuated quickly and headed to the UNRWA school in Beit Hanun shortly before our house was bombarded.
It was midnight when they blew a hole in our house with a tank shell about where we are sitting. We escaped to my uncle's second house, but they dropped gas bombs there. My aunt said we should prepare ourselves to go in different directions in the morning. We went to my aunt's house in Al-Gharman Street, but the Jews entered and demanded us to leave. Finally, we went to the Western school at Beit Hanun.
We moved from our home on the first day of the ground incursion mounted by Israeli forces. We went to Beit Hanun Co-ed School A and D blocks. A municipal vehicle arrived on Thursday to transport us to another school because children at Beit Hanun had been hit by shrapnel. There was a bombardment near the school where we were sheltering.
We have informed the IDF, nearly 32 times about the school, its place, who were in that school, what they are doing, and, everything, that it is should be a safe place, that you have the UN flags and the GPS had been sent to the Israeli side. The real information, in real time, we were sending them every day about everything.
Officials at the UNRWA Relief Agency in Gaza believed Israeli army assurances regarding the guaranteed safety of their accommodation centers, accordingly informing the displaced people that a school in Beit Hanun, which was sheltering hundreds of Palestinian refugees, was a safe zone. Like blood to a vampire, however, this gathering of displaced families incited the appetite of the Israeli occupation army for killing, which found easy prey. They informed the UNRWA Relief Agency and International Red Cross to evacuate the school of the displaced. The people gathered in the school yard and waited for the arrival of buses to take them somewhere safe, all of them a clear and easy target for slaughter. The Israelis rounded them up and killed 16 of them where they stood, mostly children, and wounded more than 55 others.
The Red Cross came 2 days earlier. There were 3 Red Cross vehicles and 10 Red Crescent vehicles. They announced that they came to transport the most serious cases, such as those with disabilities, the elderly, and the injured, mostly shrapnel injuries. As they took people away, we asked them what was going on, and if they thought the school was safe. They confirmed it was safe and that there was nothing to fear. We trusted that information. The UN and the Red Cross came 2 days later with buses to move more of us to the Jabalia refuge camp. People gathered in together and we all went downstairs.
My aunt was collecting laundry and about to sit and rest when the shells pounded us. Shrapnel sliced open my stomach and my intestines fell to the ground. My brother found me lying underneath my siblings. He moved me outside and on foot he took me to the Kamal Odwan Hospital. They urgently referred me to Ash-Shifa Hospital, where I went under surgery. 10 centimeters of my intestines were cut off. Now every time I eat and when I drink water, my stomach hurts.
Five of my family were martyred, praise be to Allah. 16 other people were injured, including Manar, who lost both her legs, Ibrahim, whose intestine were reconnected, and my brother Mahmoud, who had his arteries severed.
What happened in that school, it was a real catastrophe, actually. We have tens of people that had been killed and injured in that school. The Board of Inquiry investigated, you know, what happened in Beit Hanoun school. It is a message, you know, that here in the Gaza Strip, that there is no safe place, even in a school, on the street, at your shelter, at your home, everywhere. No safe place at that time.
We don't want to stay here at the school. They forced us to come here. We don't want to be here at the school. They are all liars.
People of the world find it impossible to believe that anyone, even a Zionist occupation force, would have the audacity to bomb the accommodation centers of the United Nations. The Israeli army had orders to kill anything that moved, and this policy was exercised throughout Gaza in their ground incursion. On the 16th of July, 2014, 8 children from the Bakr family went to play on the beach of Gaza. They were kicking around a soccer ball when from Israeli military ships in the sea, missiles fired on the beach, specifically targeting the children playing.
On July 16, 2004, Ismail was sitting with his cousins. I told them that it was Ramadan and that they shouldn't be playing football and bothering the neighbors. The street is too narrow to play football. It's 2 meters wide, which is not enough room. All of us here are brothers and cousins. We live in a sector of homes the size of 1 square kilometer, which houses 1,000 people thereabouts. Ismail said he was going to play outside with his cousins. It was sunny and hot, so they went to the beach to play as they often do. It's not far and it's the only suitable place to play, next to the part of the beach reserved for swimming.
Stay in here, son. There's shelling outside. He said he wanted to go to his uncle's house to play with their kids.
Ahid is my one and only grandson. He came after 9 granddaughters. Zakaria, my beloved son, the youngest. He was spoiled. He was my entire life.
I am accompanied by Al-Said, Hamada, Yunus, Ismail, Ahid, and Muhammad, and we're heading now to the spot where we used to play as kids. We are fishermen, and so the sea is our life. We are always on the sea.
The Bak family is a renowned family. We're known to be fishermen by trade. We inherited that from our fathers and from their forefathers who inherited it from Sheikh Bak. The sea is life and breath to us. When our children want to play, they go to the beach.
We set up the goals here and divided ourselves into 4 teams and we played football. The boys said they're thirsty. They wanted to go drink some water and come back. I took them to get some water and when we came back,
we resumed and finished the first round. In the middle of the second round, Ismail kicked the ball and it landed next to the container. We asked him to go get it. He brought it back, along with Mutazim, Zakaria, Ahid, and Muhammad.
The warships were there. We saw that they were filming us. They sent a missile to the beach, and it wiped out my cousin.
Well,
The first missile landed there, killed my cousin Ismail, and we started running to get off the beach.
The rest of the group came running toward us. We saw them, but Ismail wasn't with them. Bashir Abu Warfa was standing there. When he heard the explosion, he came out from the tent. He stood by us while we told him that Ismail was killed. The other children reached us.
They fired a second missile, and it landed here.
We decided, Hamada, Yunus and I, to hide behind the tent. Muntasir was on the ground. They fired another missile at us as we fell behind the tent. Yunus hid in a barrel while Hamada and I kept running. Muntasir ran with us. Hamada and Muntasir entered the tent seconds after us. Bashir Abu Warfa was crying out, "O people, help us. The children are dead. The children are dead."
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab Askari. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family, said, "If a person does not know the Imam of his time, the person will die the death of an ignorant." Which means it makes us for us very important to know about the Imam of our time, because whatever the degrees we are amassing, holding, collecting, and at the same time not knowing about the Imam of our time, it's as good as being ignorant. May Allah not make us among those who die the death of an ignorant. So in this program, we try to make sure that we provide you with the maximum possible information about the Imam of our time. On that note, today in our studio, we have with us guest speaker, the Islamic researcher, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to be here.
Since Imam has not arrived yet, is it required that we carry out some groundwork before his arrival? Or, like, since he has not arrived, what can we do?
Yes, since Imam has not yet arrived, we need to have the preparations for that before. It does not mean that we have to wait till the time that Imam is going to come and is going to reappear. We actually briefly talked about this concept, I think, in our previous session, but let's complete the unfinished answer here, inshallah. We said that there is a possibility of changing everything overnight, because there is a hadith that says that يصلح الله له في ليلة. That is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will prepare everything overnight for the arrival and advent of Imam Zaman alayhi salam. So it is possible. Since we're talking about the acts and the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I think we need to repeat this sentence that we are talking about something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala desires, because He said and He promised in Al-Quran, لِيَسْتَخْلَفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ, and that is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to appoint some on the earth as the leaders. So it's His will to appoint them on the scene of the earth. it's not a human being that is going to have such a will. So when we are talking about the will of God, everything we have to be expecting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will pave the way for the advent of it and the advent of that in any way that He knows best. But we set some examples just to make it more tangible for those who are listening to this series of shows that how is it possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do the things overnight. Me and you, I think, know many examples. At least I myself have one sample present in my mind that, for example, a family went to ask for the hand of a lady.
Okay.
But everything happened at the same night. I mean, the same time that they asked for the, they offered the lady for the marriage. I mean, the same time and the same night that they asked, they offered the proposal, and the same night they had their own discussions and negotiations, and the same night, I mean, the marriage happened. Yeah. So, I mean, in opposite, we have some other cases in mind that, for example, two people wanted to marry, but it took long. I mean, it took years and to marry.
Yeah.
So both of them are possible. Another example that we had it, I mean, in our previous session, we said that if a person says that, for example, a father says that I will buy a house for my son when he marries, it doesn't mean that, for example, before the marriage, he is not going to do anything. He is going to stay silent and do nothing. Just for the same man that he married, he is going to buy a house. All no, right. At least a year before, let's say some months before, he will do something.
There are some preparations.
To do some preparations to finish it.
Dear listeners, stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. This thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and we have Dr. Ali Alavi with us. And Dr. Alavi, you have been telling us that there are some things that are possible overnight, and there are some things that require the preparations, that require the groundwork. And we are relating all this to the Imam.
Definitely. So there are many other examples that we want to refer to some that it is possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it is the will of God to put a group of people, the righteous, to be leading the world on the earth, to be the Khalifa, the Caliph of God on the earth. Another example that I want to refer to from Quranic example is that it's quite easy for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to resolve all the issues overnight. Let's refer to the story of Moses, Musa the prophet. For a person to know what was the status of the time of Musa and the power of the magicians and magic at that time, it's a long story, because we have to know that at that time, the concept of magic was quite prevalent among the people, and everyone at least knew about this, and actually people to some sort of way were involved in these sort of actions.
All right.
Not for a year or two, but for centuries, people were actually involved in the issue of magic. And so the magicians had a status among the people. So for a prophet, for a person who wanted to be a savior like Moses, like Musa alayhi salam, to come among them and talk about Allah, the unity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to talk about the religion of God, it was not an easy work to do, because in the other side, they were magicians with extraordinary powers.
Yeah.
So how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala resolves all of them in overnight? At the time that Pharaoh wanted to defeat Moses, he, through his power,
yeah,
He asked all the magicians to come to the capital to make an assembly and to try to defeat Moses at that sermon. So it was the best chance for Moses, for Musa alayhi salam.
Yeah.
Because the kind of work that he could not do for 100 years, because it required for him to go every single city or, let's say, village to collect all those magicians. Now the strongest of them came in front of Musa. So through that miracle that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put at the hand of Musa, with the stick that changed into a snake. So they all the magicians actually believed in what Musa had, and they believed that this is not something that can be done by a human being.
All right.
Because they knew what the human being can do.
What are the magical tricks and what is real?
So they understood the reality of it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to give Musa, for example, 100 years or 200 years to go and do tabligh and preaching like the ages that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed through the Prophet Nuh,
change things for him overnight.
Overnight. So it is possible. And also, if we have in a hadith that the story of arrival of Imam Zaman is very close to the story of Moses in the hadith. So everything will be resolved in overnight.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and we are talking about the groundwork regarding Imam. And Dr. Ali Alavi is helping us to know whether things can change overnight or not. But if there's will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, things can change.
Yeah, actually, this is referring to the famous hadith. That is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will correct everything overnight for the arrival and advent of Imam Mahdi. So, this is answering your question that you said that when everything has not yet been prepared for the arrival of Imam, should we do anything for his arrival and should we be waiting for him to come? We have to say yes, definitely. Because we don't know, it might be, for example, tomorrow. And through Allah's will, it is quite possible. Again, I want to repeat it, that we are talking about something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala desires and wills, not ordinary people. There is another example that happened overnight for a person. At the Battle of Uhud, there was a shepherd who came to visit the Holy Prophet. He heard about the Holy Prophet. He came with his cattle and flock to the city of Medina.
Okay.
The same time that he arrived in Medina, it was almost sunrise, almost early morning. But he was asking about the Prophet. They said that the Prophet left the city. He went to Uhud for the battle. He left his cattle and directly went to Uhud to see the Prophet. And met during the, battle time, met the Holy Prophet, discussed with him, accepted Islam, said Shahada, proved his submission, and then went into the battle and he got martyred. So the Holy Prophet said he got martyred, but while he was Muslim and a mu'min, he was a believer, and he did not even pray two rak'ah of salat.
Yeah.
And even a single rak'ah of salat. So overnight, all of the affairs of this person were corrected.
Oh, we have also same thing regarding Hur in Karbala.
Exactly.
Like, who was in the opposite army. And within no time, his fate changes.
Ahsan, yeah. So it is possible for a person, for his affairs to be actually corrected overnight. But we see in the opposite, we see some people that they do lots of efforts, lots of worship, lots of things. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Quran, "Amilatun nasaba, tasla naran hamia." That is, they will enter fire. Why these kinds of people enter fire while they have been doing lots of worship and ibadah and being in seclusion of masajid and mosques? And what happens? It might be due to their lack of sincerity, ikhlas, at the time that they have been doing these kinds of worships. Or they started with ikhlas, but they could not keep and maintain this ikhlas.
Yeah.
So this is, again, very important.
Yeah. It all reminds me of one of the authors from Zanjan, Iran. He had been comparing these two kinds of people. He said there are some people, like, we need to develop our personality in a way like there are some people who are like copper, who undergo a lot of beating. They suffer in this world, and in that world they again don't have that value. But at the same time, you see gold. It does not go under such beating, such heat, such bending, but still it has more value than the copper. So try to be like Exactly. Gold, not like copper.
So I want to say that the formation of sincerity is not that difficult. What is difficult and what is important is to keep it, to maintain it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Al-Quran, "Man ja'a bil hasana." Everyone who enters the Qiyamah, the Day of Judgment, with hasana. It does not mean that, okay, whether he started with hasana or kept the hasana. But what do we want him to do at the end of the day to bring it for us is hasana. That is good action or righteous actions. So such an action is accepted. We said that there are some people that, I mean, they start with sincerity, but they cannot keep this sincerity in ikhlas till the end of it. I mean, at the end of the day, they will come up with, for example, with something upside down or vice versa. We had some examples in the history of Karbala. Shamr, who was in front of Imam Hussein, he was among the wounded of Battle of Jamal. So a person who was, behind Imam Ali alayhi salam becomes in front of Imam later on in years ahead. So we have to be careful. So we need to keep this status of being a waiter of the Imam alayhi salam, and it is possible and should not get disappointed. And we have to know that the affairs of arrival of Imam will be made overnight.
Yeah, inshallah. So there are some people who say that we have to be waiting like when the first sign comes and then another sign comes and then we'll start working and then we'll start doing things. But you're saying that things can change overnight. We got to be prepared. What is important is our will and sincerity. Thank you so much, Dr. Alavi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you want to listen to our programs again, go back to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. You can go to the tab COI, Call of Islam, and you'll find an archive of our programs over there. You can also find us on the social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi...
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, Tuhide kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, Al-Muallim. This program is about the life and the works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia scholars and ulama all across the world. during the history of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Shaykh Fadai. Shaykh Fadai, salam alaikum, welcome to the show.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, salam alaikum to you.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Today we want to talk about one of the most outstanding scholars of 14th century Hijra, Marj Taqlid, a mufassir of the Holy Quran, the author of Mawahib al-Rahman fi Tafsir al-Quran, Sayyid Abdul Ala Musavi Sabzawari. Before getting to his scholarly life and socio-political life, let's be more familiar with his early life. Shaykh Rouhani, let's start with you.
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ayatullah Sayyid Abdul Ala Musavi Sabzawari was born in 1328 of Hijri Qamari. He lived in Sabzawar, which is one of the cities of the Khorasan province.
Yes.
And but he then moved to Iraq and in Najaf, Ashraf, and finally he died there and he was buried there. So among his teachers, there are really great scholars among his teachers like Aqadhi Iraqi, Muhammad Hussein Naini, Muhammad Hussein Gharawi Isfahani, Sayyid Abul Hassan Isfahani, Sheikh Abbas Qummi. So each one of them are among the very great scholars of Tashayyu. Yes. And of course, among his works that he has authored in his life is Mawahib al-Rahman fi Tafsir al-Quran and Muhadhib al-Ahkam fi Bayan al-Halal wal-Haram, Tahdhib al-Usul, and many Ulubab al-Ma'arif. These are some of the actually works which are written by these great scholars.
That's right.
In his life, of course, the socio-political aspect of his life is also important, that he supported the Islamic revolution in Iran.
Yes.
And of course, he actually, socially, he was very much, again, active, building many masajid and rebuilding, or you can say repairing, Masjid al-Sahla and Masjid al-Kufa, and sending his representatives to Europe, to America, and the Arab, let's say, countries to propagate or to preach the Islamic teachings, and also to collect their, let's say, charities for rebuilding kind of masajid in the city of Najaf al-Ashraf.
We will get to the book Mawahib al-Rahman fi Tafsir al-Quran, his most outstanding work. But before that, let's be a little bit conservative, socio-political life. As Shaykh Rouhani said, Shaykh Fadai, his defense for the late Imam Khomeini, and also his presence, we can say, in Intifada al-Sha'baniya in the country Iraq, shows that as a marja, he was sociopolitically also very much active. Give us some information about this aspect of the late Sabzawari's life.
In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, Ayatollah Sayyid Abdul Ala Sabzawari was active in both countries, Iran and Iraq. Of course, he lived in Iraq most of his life, but he considers the political activist active actions in Iran so important. For example, he supported the Islamic Revolution, and in the referendum that we had after beginning of revolution, he sent a message to Iran and supported this Islamic revolution, supported the vote of yes for this referendum, which was an invitation for people in Iran to vote for this Islamic revolution and referendum. And in Iraq, as we know, the Intifada Sha'baniya, he disagreed. The government of Iraq at that time was not a correct government. It was a corrupted regime. Although it was called Islamic regime, but the name doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. At that time, the regime in Iraq was not beside Muslims and Shia. And in the year 1991 in Sha'ban, they started a revolution against that regime. Mm-hmm. At the beginning, it was successful. They could overcome more than 14 provinces of Iraq, but because of some corruptions, because some of the some people in Iraq and maybe some groups like Mujahideen, we say.
Yes.
Of course, they were Iranian.
MKE.
But, they were active in Iraq. One of the reasons that this revolution was not successful was the active actions that they did at that time. Of course,
you
they
mean
had
against
a lot of,
the Basque regime? Against, that's right.
You know, yes. That Mujahideen, they were against this intifada, this yes. revolution.
And as they were against the Islamic
revolution,
the, council,
always,
the post events of
always
Islam revolution.
They were against
right.
the side of Haq. At that revolution, they started very good, but they had a lot of martyr, and a lot of people had to leave their houses. And this was not successful at the end. Mm-hmm. But it was a beginning point to free Iraq after some years. Maybe even in Iran, in our revolution led by Imam Khomeini, mm-hmm. was not the first point, the beginning point. Some scholars, great scholars like Ayatollah Mudarris, like before that Nawab Safavi, they tried a lot, and our revolution was the conclusion of their tries. Like this was a beginning point. They tried a lot, but one of the reasons that this action, this intifada, couldn't reach its final point was that yes. people were not united. Mm-hmm. Although they had a good leader like Ayatollah Sabzevari,
yes.
they were not united. Maybe Sunni and Shia were not united yes. as well, and some other people. But anyway, the point which is important is that a great Islamic scholar considered this as his duty mm-hmm. to lead a revolution yes. against the side of battle. You know, Hosea is not just sitting in house and just thinking about fiqh and usul, writing books and teaching students. No, our religion is a plan of life.
Yes.
And religion has two parts, two sides, personal and social aspect. And the one who is in charge of this religion should be in charge of both social and personal aspects of life.
That's right.
So because of that, he did his job very well, although he could not be successful at the end. But yes. he did his best. And
we know that the military power at that time was in the hands of the Basque regime.
Yes.
And also they attacked, you know, the holy shrines and the holy sites of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, Hazrat Abul Fazl.
And they ruined a lot of mosques and Hussein in Iraq at that time.
Still, the pictures are over there. Still nowadays, when you go, for example, to the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the traces of the bullets of Saddam Hussein are kept over there, okay? That see one day, for example, Saddam Hussein attacked the holy shrine of Imam.
Although
Hussein.
He called himself son of the Ahlul Bayt, Saddam.
Of course he was. Okay, that's right. Unfortunately, you see the walls and the domes and the minarets, we can say, were demolished in that event. But as you said, it was a nice counterattack for against Saddam Hussein by these intifada.
And even it is mentioned in history that the regime of Bas closed the doors of holy shrines
yes.
in Najaf and Karbala
yes.
for 6 months
yes.
To punish Shia people.
Yes.
That, why did you start this revolution?
Okay.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha
That's all right. Okay, let's get to Mawahib al-Rahman. Maybe one of the most voluminous tafasir of the Holy Quran of contemporary era of the Muslim world, because it has been, authored in 30 volumes, 12 of which are published right to now in Arabic language. So it seems to be a great work, Sheikh Rouhani.
Yes, as you rightly mentioned, Mawahib al-Rahman fi Tafsir al-Qur'an, written by late Sabzawari, rahmatullahi alayhi, was one of the voluminous, tafasir or interpretations of the Holy Qur'an. Yes, 12 volumes of it were published, but the rest are not yet published. But you see that Tafsir al-Quran in, let's say, different eras or different times, we need actually the Tafsir, the new Tafsir or the new interpretation of the Holy Quran, as it is, it has been done by many of the scholars throughout the history of Islam. That is why at the time of this, Ayatollah Sabzawari, he might felt need to actually write an interpretation on the Holy Quran. That's why, of course, he had written this voluminous tafsir of the Holy Quran.
Okay,
but it was not only his, one of his works was this tafsir, but of course he had lots of other works and ahkam, like Mahdhab al-Ahkam fi Bayan al-Halali wal-Haram, which is a jurisprudential imami kind of work. And of course, it is also in three volumes, this, let's say, jurisprudential book.
That's right.
And also in Ilm al-Usul, he had Tahdhib al-Usul, which is a complete kind of introductory kind of studies about Usul. Mm-hmm. And also in Ilm al-Kalam or Aqa'id, the Islamic beliefs, he has written Lubab al-Ma'arif. Of course, they are all in Arabic, and they were written by this great scholar. And it shows that he were really a very, let's say, great scholar.
Yes.
His scholarly life was really fruitful of these different kind of works in fiqh, in usul, in tafsir, in kalam. And, of course, it shows that how active he had been in his life.
That's right.
And how fruitful was his life.
Was his method of research in Mawahib al-Rahman very much outstanding and different from the previous tafsir or of his own generation?
You know, at that time, usually interpreter used to just study riwayats to interpret Quran. As we call it, tafsir al-rivayi, and we have tafsir al-ijtihadi.
Yes.
You know, rivayi is based on riwayas. And some interpreters, some scholars believe that we cannot understand Quran correctly. The only ones who can understand it is Ahlul Bayt. Just that 14 figures can understand it. Other people cannot. They don't have this ability. But we have other sides. Some Islamic scholars believe that, no, Quran is our plan of life. And it is mentioned that it was sent for people to understand it. And we have a lot of verses in Quran which order people to think and ponder on the verses of Quran. They believe if we are ordered to ponder on the verses, it means that we can understand. So there is a gate called ijtihad to think about that.
Yes.
In Mawahib al-Rahman, we can see that this author used ijtihad to interpret Quran. At that time, you know, usually when we talk about tafsir al-ijtihadi, we think that it is a very modern kind of tafsir, maybe Allama Tabatabai started. No, it's not like that.
Okay.
At that time, although the common kinds of tafsir was riwayi, he used the method of ijtihadi in his tafsir. Although in ijtihadi method, we use other verses and riwayat as well.
Yes.
But to conclude and to make all the parts like a puzzle, we use our think.
Yes.
So, of course, that thing should be based on our Islamic point of view.
Yes.
Not something that is
not
our
something
taste.
Personal.
Yeah,
or,
not personal. Yeah, when we say ijtihad, it doesn't mean my personal taste. No. First, I should live in the atmosphere of Islam and get close to the Islamic viewpoints.
Yes.
And it takes a lot of time, maybe 30, maybe 40 years of our age should be used in this way. After the one is a very great and expert scholar in Islam, he can start to use his ijtihad.
That's all right.
Combining verses and rivaya and aql. The combination of three points. This is one of the great points in this tafsir that was ijtihad. And also in this tafsir, the author tries to answer a lot of questions. We call it shubha.
Yes.
A lot of questions about Islam.
The doubts and ambiguities.
The doubts, yes. Okay. Yeah, you know, he was not just careful about just interpreting the verses. No. He checked what kind of doubt is can exist here in this verse. So he answered all these doubts.
Yes.
So it can be useful even in our social life here.
That's all right.
Thank you very much. The original handwritten volume of this book is kept in his own personal library in the holy city of Najaf. Of course, it was printed and reprinted both in Najaf and Beirut again. And as I said, out of 30 volumes, 12 are published up to now. Thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life of Sayyid Abdul Ala Sabzawari. He passed away on Safar 27th, 1414, according to the Hijra calendar. Some people believe that he was martyred or poisoned by the Ba'ath regime on that time, so his cause of this was not a natural death. No burial procession was done because Saddam has banned putting any burial procession for the ulama on that time. And he was buried in the mosque